We're in a series of sermons over these weeks looking at what are the things that we believe and what are the things that shape our understanding. And we're looking at it in this form of things that are both and, where there's two things that don't seem to be the same, but they're both true at the same time. This morning we're looking at God the Father and we're thinking about His holy love. And on the front of your sermon notes or in your Bibles, we have our scripture reading for this morning. It's in 1 John chapter 4, starting to read at verse 7. And just see what we learn about God as we read this together. Dear friends, John wrote, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. And this is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Father God, as we open your word and as we read together and as we begin to think about who you are, Father, we're going to read that passage where Isaiah has a vision of you and he sees you and your majesty. And Father, I just pray this morning that we would see you in your majesty. Father, I pray that we would see you as the great God, but we would also see you as the God who loves us so much. Father, this morning we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. And Father, as Isaiah saw you, he was forced to confess that he was an imperfect and unholy person in the presence of a holy God. And this morning, Father, we come confessing that as we open your word as well. We confess that this week we have failed you. We have not lived up to the ideals we had or you had. And so, Father, we pray your forgiveness. We pray, O God, that you would cleanse us, that we can be in your presence, that we can see you, that we can hear your voice, and that we can be touched by you. So, Father, this morning as we come, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, so that very wish could come true, that as we receive your gift of forgiveness, Father, we can come into your presence as those who are forgiven, as those who belong. And so, Father God, we thank you. Speak to us, we pray, as we've gathered here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my best qualities is probably not humility. In fact, I know it's not. But anyway, realized I was talking to Mary Joan this morning that in the first three sermons on a series where a word is very crucial, I've been actually spelling it wrong. So this morning we're talking about antimonies, and I've been spelling it as antimony. Antimony is a poisonous metal. Antinomy is a philosophy, as a philosophic thing. It comes from nomos, law. We've corrected the PowerPoint. We will correct the rest of it. But anyway, my apologies for confusing you worse than I normally do. But we'll get this straight, don't worry. It's probably a both and somehow. I'm just not sure how. A couple of weeks ago, we started this series, and we're kind of walking our way through this series we're calling Deeper Still, which is how do we go deeper still with God? How do we get to know God better? And part of
having a deeper relationship with God is knowing him better, understanding who he is and how he works and who we are. And so this morning we're looking at God the Father. And if we read that passage, you notice that that passage we read talked about Jesus Christ coming as a sacrifice for our sins, and it talked about that God has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And so we realize that God exists within this Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is what we sang in the doxology. And the Trinity is, again, one of those antinomies that we have to go and say, well, it's three and it's one, and, it's really hard to figure out the math to that. I don't have time to really go into that except to say, that's the basis of where the next few sermons will come from, because we're looking at who God is, and this morning specifically at God the Father as that part of the Trinity. And I just kind of wonder this morning, and I've asked you this question before, but I think it's just crucial to what we're doing this morning, is just this idea of how do you picture God? And I think we have these conflicting pictures of God depending on perhaps our personality, but much, much more, I think, our upbringing, of whether God is a God who's a grandfather in a rocking chair who loves us with a grandfather's love, or whether he's a judge on a bench with a gavel in his hand who's going to gavel our penalty to us. And I just kind of wonder this morning, as we talk about holy love, it's that dichotomy that's there. The love part is this grandfather. The holiness is this judge. And each of us will tend to lean one of those two ways. And so this morning, we're going to try and unpack that. And I know we've done this before, but we're going to try and unpack it in a kind of a different way with some of the implications. And we want to take a look at what the Bible says about God. Because I think what most people believe about religion is that it's a kit that you get under the tree. And it's a do-it-yourself God kit. And you're just free to do with it as you will. I kind of wish they still had these things. But like when I was a kid, we had Meccano and we had, we still have Lego and stuff like that. But we had kits where you could build stuff electronically and, chemistry kits where you could blow up, small animals if you worked at it. And, we had all these things. And what they were was it was just a box that had a whole bunch of ingredients in it, and you could put them together in many different ways. And what I'm sort of convinced about the world today is that's how the world sees religion, is that there is no truth. Every truth is equal. So the world says, well, you just have this box, and it's a do-it-yourself God kit, and you just build the God you want. So if you like the kind of Buddhist, where you're just kind of meditating and quiet and it's really good for your health, that's great, so we'll take that part of it. And the Hindu thought that there's maybe multiple gods. Well, maybe, we don't know every god. God appears in many faces, so we'll take part of that. And we like the Christian God of love, so we'll take that. And we like, whatever. And what we do is we pick and choose all the pieces that we want, and we create our own God. And I am convinced that the people you work with and the people you live with, and maybe you to some degree, have created a God that isn't the God that the Bible says, but it's the God that we want. And so what we're trying to do in this series is to dig back through some of that stuff and say, well, what does God say about himself? And so this morning, we're taking a look at this idea of God's holy love. And the kind of first note in your bulletin, in your sermon notes here, is God the Father. And the image that God primarily represents himself is God as Father. It's how Jesus primarily referred to God. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He calls God Father or Abba more than any other thing. In fact, the primary story that Jesus told, that if you never went to church but you know anything at all about Christianity, you probably know the story of the prodigal son, which is a story of a son that runs away from his father but then comes back and his father welcomes him home. And this idea of Father is sort of the dominant image that maybe we have for God. And if we were to ask what a father looks like and what his dominant characteristics were, I would say if we want to get to know God as who he is, you could do a lot worse than to start with his holy love. Now, we need to know that he's all-powerful. We need to know that he's all-knowing. We need to know that he's all-present. We need to know all those things. We need to know that he's the creator who made things. But if we really want to get to know who God is and not just what he does, this holy love, I think, is the crucial part. So let's just take it apart for a second. What does it mean that God is love? Well, the Bible's very clear that he is love. In the Old Testament, where some people say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament isn't really a God of love. That's kind of the New Testament. Well, let's take a look at Exodus, so we're at the start of the Bible. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name. And he passed in front of Moses saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And then that passage we read this morning in John chapter 4, we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. One of the few places where is used of God. Never says God is wrath. Never says God is, but love. A couple of times it says God is love. So probably I don't need to spend too much of the sermon convincing you that God is love. What I want to spend most of the sermon on is convincing you what the implications of all this is. But the other side of it is that God is holy. And the Bible uses the word holy a lot, like over 600 times. Most of it about God. Sometimes it's calling us to be holy like God, but like 575 of those 600 times it's talking about God. And here's just one passage out of Psalms. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Well, holy is not a word we use a whole lot. Holy is a word that we use on Sundays. We use in the Bible, but we don't really talk about holiness in our own lives. So what does holy mean? Well, the passage in Isaiah that I alluded to. Isaiah gets this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, a form of angels, except these ones have six wings. With two wings, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they're flying. So they're the six wings. So this is a picture. It's not, I don't think it's literal, but you can take it as literal if you choose. But he's saying this vision. He's saying even the angels in heaven cover their eyes, cover their feet, which is a euphemism for covering their bodies so that they're hidden from God. In the midst of his holiness, and with two they're actually flying. And they're calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah has this encounter that we talked about in the prayer. Woe to me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Almighty. And I think if there's anything that doesn't tell us what holiness is, but gives us a feeling of what holiness is, it's that passage. This idea that God is so perfect that when the imperfection of us comes into his presence, there's just a challenge there. And I think the challenge of that is twofold. I got it in your notes there. The first is legally. The challenge of God's holiness and our unholiness is that we've committed sins, and as sinners, we deserve a punishment. Romans puts it, the wages of sin is death. When God was talking to Adam, he said, don't touch the tree. And he said, if you touch the tree, you're going to die. The wages of sin is death. Not physical death necessarily, but spiritual death, separation from God. But there's a legal penalty. That's why we have this picture of God as judge. There is a legal penalty for sin. And the problem with the legal penalty for sin is that, secondly, it has a relational side to it. And you notice there, the idea of relationality is simply that because God is holy, He cannot be in the presence of sin. I remember when I was up in Fort St. John, I used to go to the donut shop. Don worked a little bit, and I would take Andrea. And Andrea was like 6 months old, and I would meet with the United Church pastor, who was a good friend of mine. And we would go have coffee together. And those are the days where you couldn't see across the donut shop for all the smoke. You remember that? So I took my baby in there, you know, because that's what good fathers do. And the only way I could ever keep her quiet was they had the creamer, so I just opened the creamer a little bit, and she learned to drink creamers by the bucket. She does it with her kid, too, so it's, you know, kind of sins of the parents visiting the children. But we would go in there, and I just thought, you know, like, if you were allergic to smoke, you would never come into this place, because in those days when you could smoke in anywhere you wanted, that place was just covered in smoke. And I always think it's sort of, that's what God is like with sin. That's my image. It's that God is like this person with asthma that's sitting in this room full of cigarette smoke. His holiness is offended by sin, and his whole just being can't stand to be there. And so we come into his presence as sinful people, people who stink of smoke, if you want. And something had to be done. And that's the challenge of God's holy love. If he loves us with a father's love, but his holiness can't stand to be in our presence because of our sin, how do we put those two halves of holiness and love together so that God can be the God who does care and love for us? And this is where the whole idea of antimony comes in. What happens when you put these two together? Well, let's just see what happens when you lean one way or the other first, and then we'll put them together. And I think there's going to be some interesting implications for you, and some of them will mess up your mind, and you'll argue with me at the door, and that's great. So, on the love side, what I think the modern world does, and many of us do, is we simply say, well, God is a God of love. He's a loving Father who loves us. His job description is to love us regardless, and so therefore it doesn't matter what we do. And that's sort of the world's thing. Oh, it doesn't matter how I live, because if there is a heaven, I will go there to be with God, because that's his job, is to love me. And we err on the side where we say, well, God loves us regardless. God loves us in spite of. God loves us whatever. And the Bible says some of that stuff. But the Bible also says on the other side, we can err to the other side of that, where we say, well, God is a God of rules, and we got to do all this stuff. And we live in fear of him. I mean, every religion in the world is based on the simple fact that there is a God somewhere. Well, you know, well, I don't think it's a religion if there isn't a God, but, you know, Buddhism perhaps is the exception. But every other religion has this idea that there's a God up there, and we're here, and there's a separation between us, and somehow we've got to overcome that separation. And almost every religion in the world says you got to do something to get there. The only religion that doesn't is Christianity, because Christianity says God came to us and God sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that there is nothing we can do to become holy enough to get in God's presence. But we have this, you know, it's easy to err on this side of saying, well, God is such a holy God that we're sinners in the hands of this angry God who's going to, and we live in fear of his punishment, and we got to work harder and harder and harder so that what we, the good we do outweighs the bad we do. It's this image we have of what it means to have a holy God, and it's completely wrong. It's completely non-Christian. And it comes because we break apart what you can't break apart. You can't break apart God's holy love. If you go to one side, you get this, well, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's loved by God. You know, it's all wonderful. Or you get the other side where, you know, I got to work hard and I don't know if I'm loved by God and I got to earn my way to heaven. What happens if you put those two together? Well, if you live in this antinomy of holy love, there's a couple of thoughts that come out of this. And they're on the back of your notes. And I know that it looks like we're making good time, but we're really not. One of the guys, I've read a lot of systematic theology, one of the guys who actually gets this in a way that I think is the way I would get it, is a guy by the name of Hendrikus Burkhoff. He's a guy that isn't well known as a theologian, but he kind of deals with God's holy love. And so some of this is shaped by some of my reading of him. But here's three thoughts about God's holy love. The first one is that God bends down. That in spite of God's majesty and power, his all-knowing, all-present, all-perfect, in spite of his holiness, he bends down to meet with us. And maybe we just take that for granted, but maybe we shouldn't. His meeting with us is both undeserved and it should be unexpected. The fact that God would come and want to be our friend, our Father, should stun us. I think, now this is, you know, just to offend you a little bit, I think we as Baptists and probably evangelicals, we so hard on the love of God that it doesn't surprise us anymore. I think people that are raised in the Catholic tradition has this great sense of sin and this great sense of that we don't deserve what God has. Now, they've built some stuff into that that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, but you never talk to a Catholic that's really gone through that and is practicing that doesn't have a strong sense of sin that I think we've lost. And so I think there's that sense that for us, the idea that God bends down to us just doesn't surprise us. Well, of course he does. That's what he does. But I think, you know, if we really understood God's holiness, we would say, wow, that is amazing. That a God who made the entire universe, a God who's so great, would actually bend down and would actually come to us. And secondly, not only does God bend down, he opens himself to us. Hendrikus Burkhoff calls this God's defenseless superior power. So this is going to bend your mind a little bit. God is superior. He's all powerful. Don't hear me say that anything about that, because I'm trying to get this both end held together tightly. He could completely control us because of his power. But God's defenselessness is that he leaves room for us and he gives us a certain amount of freedom and he allows us the dignity of choice. It's not that he doesn't have power and it's not that he doesn't use his power, but he doesn't use his power forcibly to wipe out our ability to have freedom. Because even God cannot be a friend without there being freedom. Now, if you have kids and you've watched the Disney movie Beauty and the Beast, it's a story about a person, at the end of the story you learn, was turned into a beast, but you don't know that at the start of the story. And there's this beast, and Beauty comes in, and the beast falls in love with her, and he has her kind of trapped in his house. And she's starting to sort of fall in love with him in spite of who he is. And there comes a point where she wants to leave, and the beast has this choice in front of him. And the choice is, do I keep her against her will, or do I let her go knowing she may never come back? And I think that's a picture of the gospel. I think that's a picture of God. I think God had the ability to keep us and make us his friends because he's all powerful. But he, in his power, stepped back and created space and freedom for us to choose to love him, which is why we can choose not to love him. He was willing to give up his power and limit his power and give us the freedom to choose to turn away from him. When God sent Jesus into the world, the people there turned against him. And Jesus' death on the cross and his coming where he's rejected and killed is just the high point of that freedom that God gives. Now God will transform that in an amazing way into our forgiveness. But we have the freedom like the prodigal son to turn from God. God gives us room. And God's defenselessness is not a sign of his weakness. It's a sign of his unwillingness to be almighty without us. And I think that's an amazing truth, that there's this freedom that's there. God opens himself to us, and the result of that opening himself to us is that we all turn from God at some point, whether it's in big ways or in little ways. We choose our own way. Think back on your week. Was there a time where you sensed God saying, this is the right thing, this is the thing to do now, and you said, well, no, and you did your own thing? I think most of us would have to say we've had a week where that's been part of it. And so God bends down to us, and he opens himself up to us. And here, I think, is the wonderful last truth that we're going to kind of sort of close with, and that is that God responds to us. And I'm going to use language that's going to, you know, push some of you in one direction or another. But I think God does it through his changeable faithfulness, which is just, you know, one more antinomy just for the thing there. And I don't know how to take that one apart. I don't even know how to put that one together, to be honest. How can you be changeable and unchangeable at the same time? God is. And maybe this leans towards one side or the other more than I think we should, but God doesn't change in his person, and he doesn't change in his purpose. I just threw a couple of verses in here just so. God speaking through Moses, God is not a human that he should lie, nor a human, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? There are lots of verses in the Bible that say God is unchanging. So let's keep that side of the antinomy. But there's also passages that show where God does change. Here's one from Amos. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. In those days, the king got the first 10% or whatever. And so only the last little part belonged to the farmers, you know. He was preparing a swarm of locusts. And just as the late crops were coming up, when they'd stripped the land clean, I said, sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. I didn't put all this in your notes. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. I cried out, sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the sovereign Lord said. Okay. Unchanging. God, he shows Amos what he's going to do. Amos says, oh, God, you can't do that. God says, oh, okay, then I won't. How do you put those two together? Well, I think we need to. And here's kind of how I put it together. In his sovereignty, God allows himself to change. And God allows himself to be affected by us. See, he could have created a world where there was no freedom. He could have created a world where everything goes the way he says it is. Instead, he steps back and he creates the space of freedom around each one of us. And we can do what we do in that space of freedom. It's where sin is. It's where moving away from God is. God and the world interact. God responds. And here's the truth, I think, that's really, really powerful. God's initial aim is constantly adapted to our response. Saying what? Saying God is going to get where he's going. But he doesn't get there by going through us. He gets there by going with us. God does not change in his person. He does not change in his purpose. But he does change in his response to us. And I think that has two important implications. First one is in prayer. When you pray, what do you pray? Well, if you pray for something to happen, then you're implicitly believing what I'm saying is that God is both powerful, but he's willing to respond to us. If we come to pray to God and say, God, heal so-and-so, God, reveal yourself to so-and-so, God, I need a job, God, bless so-and-so, what we're really saying is that God has allowed us space where he will respond to us. See, there's people that break this thing apart and they say, no, God's unchanging. Therefore, you can never pray for anything. You can only, everything's already set. What your prayer is to change you. No, I don't believe that. I believe God has given us the ability to change the world through prayer. Now, part of it changes us. It's a both and there too. Sometimes it's us that needs to change, but sometimes I think God has given us the freedom and the ability to pray for his world because there's stuff that he wants to do that he has chosen not to do without our prayers. He could do it without our prayers, but he's chosen not to. He responds to us in his changeable faithfulness. And the second thing that I think is so important about that is the idea of guidance. See, God has a plan for your life. Now, what if you step off that plan? What if you marry the wrong person? What if you take the wrong job? What if you screw up your life so badly? Does that mean now that God had a plan, now you're off the plan? Now what happens? No, I think what God does is God continually responds to where we are. When the prodigal son blew up his life, the father didn't say, well, that's it. Good thing I got an older son who doesn't mess up the way the younger son did. Instead, he waits and waits and waits for the younger son to come back, and he responds to the younger son by welcoming him back and doing all the stuff that he does. And I think when God leads us, when we step off the path, God is still there, and he says, okay, well, that wasn't a good choice, but let's see what we can do with that. And he begins to draw us back to the purpose that he had. See, if you believe in a God who's changeably faithful, God is faithful in getting to where he's going, but he's responding to us. And our freedom does not take us in the idea of guidance, cannot take us so far out that God cannot respond to us. And I don't know where you are this morning, but if you got things you need to pray for, I want to just empower you this morning that your prayers can make a difference. Now, you don't get everything you pray for. This isn't a candy store. But there are things that God wants us to be in prayer for. Because somehow in his system, he's opened space up for us to do that. Maybe this morning you've made some choices and you're going, I don't know. I'm messed up my life so badly. I'm not sure God can ever get it back on track. Well, that's the good news. He can. Because God has this changeable faithfulness. He's responding to what's happening, and he's unchanging in his direction and his purpose. But he's responding to us. And we see that most in the final thing in your notes there, which is Jesus. Because God loved the world so much, he wanted to be reconciled with it. The downside of freedom is that we can go our own way. We can step out of God's relationship. We can be put under the penalty of our sins. But because of God's love, he wanted to bring us back. But because of his justice and holiness, a price had to be paid. And so God sent Jesus into the world to show us his holy love. His love in that he came and sent his son. His holiness in that his son had to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And now God offers us that relationship, that forgiveness, that new relationship as a free gift. And I always say you can't stay in the center. You always lean one way or the other. You want to try and stay in the center as much as you can. It leans one way or the other a little bit. But here's kind of how I put his holiness and his love together. At some point, for the sake of God's holiness, there's a limit to his love. At some point, for the sake of his holiness, there's a limit to God's love. Or another way we might say it is that God loves us and respects us, and so whoever rejects his grace chooses to remain under his judgment. That freedom is there, both in the ability to step away from God, but also the freedom to reject God's offer of forgiveness. It's a choice we have to make. It's not something that, God just forgave me. It's, he has, but you got to accept that. That's the freedom that we have. The freedom that you had that let you choose to step away is the freedom you have that says you have to accept his offer of forgiveness and step back. And so God's holy love defines our relationship with him. He made us perfect and holy, but he allowed us the freedom to step away from that. From Adam on, each of us has chosen to step out of God's love and God's holiness. But God in His holy love has never given up on us. And through bending down and opening Himself up and responding to us, He's come to us in Jesus Christ and meets us and calls us back to that relationship with Him. And as we come back, the last point, His desire is not only to be with us, but to change us back into the people He made us to be. And so in His love, He continues to work His holiness in us, making us more and more like Jesus. Because He wants us to become the people He made us to be. People who reflect in our character God's holy love. And whatever we said about God's holy love, I think, is the call to us as well. That we are to be God's holy people, full of God's love. And we're to live in this world with that idea of holy love, that we are holy people. But in our love for the world, we go and we spend time with the world. And we show them God's love. We don't compromise our holiness in doing it, but we take God's holiness with us as we go to love the world. This morning, God's been challenging us with just that picture of who we have, of who He is. And this morning, His holy love begins to just sum that up for us, I think. Father God, this morning we thank You that You are a God who loves us so much. But You're also a God of holiness, a God who can't be in the presence of sin. So, Father, we thank You this morning for sending Jesus Christ. In Your love, sending Him in Your holiness that He would die for our sins. Father, we thank You for the freedom You give us, freedom that allowed us to step away from You, but freedom also that allows us to come back to You. And Father, this morning I pray, if there are any here who have not made that decision to step back into relationship with You, that You would help us do that. Father, we pray for those of us who have stepped back into relationship, that You would help us, Lord, to be Your holy people, showing Your love to the world. Help us, Lord, to see You as You are, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.